Isaiah 65. We're going to read verses 17 through 25 this morning. And you'll remember, if you've been with us, that leading up to Christmas, our Advent series was Long Expected Jesus. We essentially looked at several texts from the prophet Isaiah and the things which God's people were looking forward to in the days of the Old Testament. We looked at what it means to wait upon the Lord now in this life between His first coming and His second coming. We looked after that introduction at the promises of Christ as a king, Christ as a servant, and Christ as a conqueror. And so as we come to the conclusion of the month of December today, we want to take one last passage in the book of Isaiah where we see this promise of what happens after the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage that we're about to read, so much like Revelation chapter 21, provides us a really beautiful and helpful glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth that are promised for all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so, as we turn to Isaiah 65, we'll pick up at verse 17, and I'll remind you that this is God's word for His people. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of His Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, as we land in a place, in a prophet from long ago, we recognize that there is a chasm of difference between what we know and what we see here in the Scriptures. There's a chasm of cultural differences in time as well. And so we pray for the help of Your Spirit, because Your Word always transcends time and always speaks to Your people. And so we pray that You would give us the ears to hear what Your Spirit would say to the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I remember as a young believer, not very long after I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, almost immediately struggling to find hope. And that may seem really strange at first. How can you come to know Christ? How can you hear about the promises of sins forgiven and the promise of the resurrection and grace bestowed, and yet still struggle to find hope? It's because my own conversion, my own coming to saving faith, brought suddenly a very heightened awareness of sin and its effects, the deep consequences of the fall of man on all creation, and all of those things were suddenly magnified in my heart. For the first time, I could see evil more clearly, and I could see it everywhere. Before I knew Christ, I was actually unaware. I was what the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, suppressing the truth. But suddenly I was deeply aware, and I was struck by my own failures and by what it feels like to live in a fallen world, what it feels like to live in a place where your heart still breaks, where tears still fall, where disappointments linger, where expectations go unmet. And so I'm like 18 years old, struggling with the question of hope. Maybe you can relate to that tension. How do you find hope in your day-to-day life? And then why am I even struggling with that thought in the first place? Shouldn't I, as a Christian, have the deepest of hope? Maybe some of you are wondering that today. Well, here's what I think was behind all of that, and here's what is behind perhaps every ongoing struggle to find hope in this world and in this life. My eyes were fixed in the wrong location, and they were certainly fixed on the wrong person. That's the danger that Isaiah would address here. He writes to a people who actually have plenty of reason to feel hopeless. People who, like you and me, see evil all around them and see lots of evil still within them. People who too easily become transfixed on the pain of the world in which you live and on yourself. To them, Isaiah says, you need a glimpse of what is to come. Not to satisfy all your questions, but simply to give you hope. The truth is, it's impossible and maybe unhelpful to get your eyes entirely off the world in which you live. But you do need glimpses. Glimpses beyond this place and glimpses beyond yourself. So the text before us says, in a world full of disappointment, you must fix your hope on God. So we're going to study this passage under three headings today. The first is the painful groan. The second is the promised gladness. The third is the purpose of this glimpse. We'll start with the painful groan. We too often think, I suspect, in this culture, that Christianity is very little more than just conversion, which I think leads lots of Christians to think that there's not much more to the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ than just getting my sins forgiven. The Bible says that God sent His Son into the fallen world, certainly to forgive the sins of His people, certainly to restore a relationship that was broken with God, but also to restore and redeem the whole of creation. Because it's obvious, isn't it? The universe is broken. Even those with no spiritual awareness can see that something is off under the sun. Something isn't quite right in this world. The person who doesn't know God but thinks of him or herself as a decent human being has to wonder why he or she gets sick, or why bad things happen to quote-unquote good people. That person has to wonder why children get cancer and die before their time. They have to wonder why disease and decay strike every human being. That person who has no belief in God at all still has to question why a person like Adolf Hitler is permitted to exist and why he can do the evil that he does, or why the honest, hardworking person gets a bad break while it looks, in every respect, like the wicked would prosper. Even an atheist who would study plants and animals can see that disease exists in both, but he's left to wonder why they exist. Why weeds fight against useful crops? Why whole species of animals can somehow go extinct? The geologist can study the fact that the plates of the earth are shifting, but he can't exactly explain why the earth can open up and human life can fall into the earth and be destroyed. Or why volcanoes and hurricanes and tornadoes are allowed to exist, and why they're allowed to destroy human life and animal life. Somewhere deep down, a person who doesn't know God has to conclude that it's a volatile world and it is random, or he has to come to the conclusion that he's just going to harbor a little bitterness at the God who supposedly doesn't exist. Even those with no spiritual interest can see that something's off. And so without a satisfactory explanation, the only conclusion that he's left to draw is that it's got to be mankind's fault. And so to blame mankind seems right. And so we would preach from the world, you got to do better, people. Nobody ever pauses to think why mankind has yet to actually do better. Why mankind is to this point still incapable of fixing the broken creation, or why after thousands of years of pain and heartache and tears and death and decay and destruction, we're still no closer to fixing the problem of pain than we were when we first began. But you, with spiritual eyes, you see the same things that the world sees, but But you have a lens of Scripture that you put on and you arrive at very different conclusions. The Bible agrees, in fact, that everything wrong in this world is mankind's fault. But the Bible also says that mankind left to himself can do nothing to change the condition. The Bible says the painful groans of this life, the painful groans of the whole creation is not random. It is right now being used by God so that in the end, God gets the glory for doing what He alone can do for redeeming His creation. The origins of everything that you and I experience in this fallen world, the painful groanings, they're all explained in Genesis chapter 3. You remember that after Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, it's clear that the consequences are bigger than they expected them to be. Sin doesn't just do something to human life, to the relationship that they had with God. It does something to the whole creation. Nothing works quite the same. And so God addresses those who are involved in the disobedience of Adam and Eve. But His curses, they all start with Satan. To the serpent who brought the temptation into the garden, Genesis chapter 3, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock. And above all the beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The text is telling us that one of the consequences of life in this fallen world is that there is a real ongoing spiritual battle between the serpent, the evil one, Satan himself, and mankind, whom Satan would love to see destroyed. And you saw in Isaiah 65, verse 25, there's a reference to the serpent and to the dust, which is meant to tell us even when everything else is finally redeemed, the serpent is still eating dust. Even that's a promise of hope, because the evil one will forever be cursed. And there is a day coming when he can no longer strike at the heel of God's people. To the woman, God says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." In the place where a woman should be able to find her greatest delight, there is physical pain. In a place where the woman should be able to find her closest intimacy with another person, there's relational pain. She wants him, or perhaps she wants his position. And as a result of the fall, he rules over her instead of knowing how to quite tenderly love her as he should. To Adam, God says, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You see, God pronounces a curse right on the ground. Thorns are going to grow in places that they're not supposed to grow. And Adam's work is going to become painful and frustrating. That's the curse of God over the created order. It makes sense for why we experience some of the things we experience. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 picks up the same thing as he's talking about the redemption that's reserved for God's people. He says the sufferings that we experience in this life, they're nothing compared to the good things that are to come. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, he says the creation, not the creature, but the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Paul writes it in such a way that it's almost like the whole creation is looking up to heaven, waiting for the return of Christ. And the reason the creation waits, says Paul, is because, Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility. The creation was subjected to frustration. The creation was subjected to not functioning properly. But the creation was not subjected to this by its own choice, but because God subjected it. Christian friends, that should explain why you experience some of the frustrations that you experience in this life. Part of the reason that you and I experience these real frustrations is because the creation is frustrated itself. God Himself subjected His creation to futility. But He did not do that so that we would be left to grovel in hopelessness. He did not do it so that we'd be left there to suffer, though we do, but so that you and I, and even the creation itself, would in some sense look in hope to God to liberate us from this bondage and this decay. The curse we live under, do you see, it's actually meant to be unpleasant enough for you to look up, to look outside of yourself for hope. Since Adam wanted to live without God, God made sure that the consequences of his choice were enough that he would always feel hungry for hope. That you and I would never think that there is hope without God. So that you would never conclude what the world concludes. Surely mankind can fix it. Thousands of years of mankind. Nobody can fix it. But I do wonder if that helps you in the place of your own frustrations. You experience real pain and real loss and real sadness and real unmet longings. Those are there, not so that you will wallow, but so that you will feel the real sense of need, so that you would look in faith to God and to Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are waiting eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters. You're waiting, and the creation itself is groaning for the redemption of your body and for the entire created order. You must fix your hope in God. We've looked at the painful groan of creation, so now let's look at the glimpse that Isaiah sees. If you are wondering when I'm actually going to get to the text of Isaiah, it's right now. To the first readers, Isaiah is writing something that would sound to them like an explanation of what's going to happen when they come back from captivity in Babylon, what Jerusalem will finally be like. This is an idealized picture of Jerusalem. That explains why some of the language here remains in a way that you go, I don't even think this should belong here. Like death, like old age. And yet when you read that whole text, you realize there's too much here for this to be just coming back to Jerusalem after being enslaved for a century. Isaiah is permitted by God to get a glimpse, to get some small part of the glory that is to come. And here's the description of the new heavens and the new earth. After Christ returns and judges evil and sets up his kingdom on a renewed earth, the promised gladness of Isaiah 65 begins in verse 17 by redirecting your gaze. He says, behold, I create. In other words, while your eyes are sitting here looking at this earth, God says, stop and look at me and look at what I will do. And the promise here is a change of the order of everything as we know it. Former things not remembered. Brothers and sisters, that means all the heartaches that you know in this life from a creation that's cursed, they'll be forgotten. Ponder that for just a moment. Every death, every loss, every evil committed against you, forgotten. And then he begins to address the very normal fears that fallen, finite people might have as they try to ponder eternity. If you've ever worried that in that place I might get tired of God, or I might even grow tired of His creation. Verse 18 describes God's people perfectly enjoying the place itself, and also enjoying a previously unknown delight in each other and in the Lord Himself. The truth is that on this earth you've never once been able to comprehend God or His people or eternity without sin as a part of the equation. The old order of things is gone. Your sin and all your misplaced longings are gone with it. But also, if you've ever feared or felt that God could not possibly delight in you, the first part of verse 19 says, in the new heavens and the new earth, it's not just that God's people delight in Him, but He delights in them as part of this hope. The prophet is actually inviting you to consider your relationship with God in the time and the place when guilt and shame is finally removed. Once that nagging sense that you are not enough finally disappears. It's not that His love for you here and now is imperfect, or that He doesn't find delight in you through the blood of Jesus Christ right now, but it is a fact that your understanding and your certainty of His love is tainted here. It won't be tainted there. The second half of verse 19 says, the things that will make you that make you weep and cry, they are all gone in God's presence. Lost loved ones, broken relationships, disappointment, unmet hopes, hurt from others, in eternity, you will experience none of that. And I suspect some of you have had so much pain in this life, so many tears already to this point, that this alone is a kind of balm to your bruised heart. That's actually why it's here. It's here to strengthen your hope. And as I read verse 20, if you seemed a little bit confused at first, as he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, why does he mention old men? Why does he mention dying at all? It's because Isaiah is using aspects of this present life in the created world to explain things in the life to come, things that you and I have no capacity to understand right now are expressed through things that we do experience. The point is, in the text, there's going to be no such thing as premature death, no such thing as a baby. A baby dying in infancy. No such thing as a father of young children who dies in the prime of his life. No such thing as a pastor who's preaching and is 52 years old and he suddenly is gone unexpectedly. No such thing as a congregation who grieves that loss. For those of you who have lost loved ones, there's also here a promise that the sting that you remember and that you know, that's gone too. God promises a world with no such thing as the stun of that shock. It's the Bible's way of describing longevity of years, eternity, fully separated from all of the pains of death. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, after God had given the promised land to His people, He warned them, "If you rebel against Me, you will not enjoy the houses that you've built, nor the fruit of your labors." If you were here with us when we preached through the book of Ecclesiastes, you remember the preacher there speaks about what it is to feel frustration in your work and passing along the things you've worked for to people who didn't work for them, who don't value them. Well, if you look at verse 21 and 22, here's a world promised where your work will never feel futile and it'll never feel frustrating. Your work, for the first time ever, will meet a creation that doesn't resist you. Everything that frustrates your work in this life is an effect of the fall. On the other hand, if you ever imagined eternity with wings on your back and sitting on a cloud and playing a harp, bored with your experience, you won't be bored. You'll love your work. You'll find genuine satisfaction in it. In fact, the Bible describes the new earth as a world of service and work, but a place where your work is finally secure and productive and delightful. The reason I took time to read Genesis chapter 3 as I did in our first point was so that you would see exactly the opposite in Isaiah's prophecy. The Lord promises a world where every curse of the effects of the fall in Eden is reversed and finally blessings return. How often, how easily your work feels wasted How many times is a baby conceived and dies before it sees the light of day? How often the best and closest families still experience weariness, even frustration with one another? If you've ever prayed and wondered if the Lord hears you, or you'd ever grown tired of asking God for help in frustrating things, verse 24 describes this sense of a certainty. God that I talk to hears me even before I ask. He answers when I call. Friends, it's not that He doesn't hear you now. It's not that He doesn't answer you. It's that your requests and mine in this fallen world are still very tainted by sin. We don't always ask for what's best or what's right. But also, this side of eternity, we struggle to believe Him. We struggle to trust that He's going to be good. But in the new heavens and the new earth, your faith and your communication with God is perfected. Then when you come to verse 25, it describes a place where the whole creation is at peace with itself. The wolf and the lamb, enemies in this life, are even at peace. I would say you're not meant to press that too far with questions. Who's going to feed the wolf? Anybody worry about the lion? How's he even going to make it on straw? That's never going to be enough. In fact, the emphasis in that text is not on the animals. It's on God, who dwells on this holy mountain with His people in perfect peace, in a place that is free of pain and free of destruction. It's all gone. It's a world where all the curses of Genesis 3 are reversed, except for one. The curse upon Satan remains forever. In order that God's peace over creation should last, Satan must be judged, he must be condemned forever, so that he's no longer a threat. God gets the glory, His people enjoy Him forever. There's a bit of a punch when you read all the beauty of this text and you see that the serpent is still eating dust. You're supposed to go, yes, he is. And he is. You must fix your hope in God. We've looked at the painful groans of creation, the promised gladness of the new creation. We're going to close with the purpose of this glimpse of a new creation. The truth is, you only get a glimpse. Whenever the Bible talks about the new creation, it's always brief. And that is because the purpose of the glimpse into future glory is never meant to answer all of your questions, even if they're good questions. The purpose of the glimpse is so that you might fix your eyes upon the Lord. You aren't meant to be caught up in the new place. You're meant to be caught up in Him who prepares the place. Moreover, who is preparing you. If you ever struggle to find hope in this life, it could be that your eyes are fixed in the wrong place and on the wrong person. Perhaps you need to look beyond today. Perhaps you need to lift your eyes off of yourself and what you are currently facing. This glimpse of eternity is actually meant to strengthen your faith and to set your eyes on things that are eternal, but mainly so that you will find your hope in the right person, not in yourself, not in someone else, but in Him. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if you read Hebrews 11, it goes on to say that all those who went before us, who looked in faith to the Lord, none of them had a lasting city here. Abraham, all the rest of them, they were looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In other words, the purpose of this glimpse beyond this life is to evoke hope. Build your faith in the Lord. There may be some people here today who look at life and cannot imagine how it could possibly get any better. There may be others of you who cannot imagine how it could possibly get worse. Most of us live in the rest of the place where we go, I guess it's generally okay. And yet there are days, aren't there? There are moments, there are circumstances, there are real disappointments and frustration and sadness. And those things weirdly sneak upon you, don't they? And when you experience them, you should recognize from a passage like this, this is not the way it's supposed to be. The Bible says that those who seek a better country, those who seek a heavenly one, have a God who is not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared a place for His people. But He's also preparing His people for the place. New heavens, the new earth, is not the only new creation that the Bible describes. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, it's describing a spiritual work that's being done by Christ, who took your curse to the cross Himself. Every time the Bible looks at Jesus on the cross, it looks at a man who is deconstructed. A man who is decreated so that His people might be recreated into a new man or a new woman. This is the one part of the new creation that you actually get to participate in. As God prepares you for that place, the Holy Spirit is left to work within you. And you and I embrace and cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit recreating you. You must fix your hope in God by putting your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, by cooperating and embracing the work of the Holy Spirit who works His way in you. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for such a rich passage of Scripture designed to give us eyes to look beyond this life into the things which are to come. We thank You that this is really the testimony of Your victory, a testimony of Your redemption, a testimony of the fact that You are not abandoning Your people or Your creation, but that You promise to redeem it and to restore it. Oh Father, when we see the places where this world falls short, give us eyes to long rightly and to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.